All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John, the book of the Gospel according to John. We are right in the thick of the Passion of Christ. We are right in the thick of this telling of Christ's trial, His crucifixion, His death, resurrection, and also His burial, which is what we're covering tonight. We've kind of broken this up really into those separate individual sections. Tonight we are on primarily the burial of Christ. Having stated it is finished, Jesus had now taken the beating, borne the wrath, and laid down His life, accomplishing exactly what He came to earth for. 3 days later, the Father will substantiate Jesus' claims as Messiah by raising Him from the dead. But that day has not come yet for us. And everyone in Jerusalem will now make decisions in our passage tonight in what to do with His death, how to handle it, how to think of it, specifically what to do with the body of Christ. In our passage, Jesus' body is John's primary focus, it seems. Another way to view that is that John is really focused on the manhood of Jesus. He is focused on establishing three things, really, in this passage. One, he is focused on establishing that Jesus did, in fact, have a real human body. He is also focused on establishing the fact that Jesus' real human body was, in fact, crucified on the cross. And third, John is focused on establishing that Jesus did in fact die and His real human fleshly body did get put into the grave. John's witness then that the Word became flesh is nowhere more emphasized and confirmed than really in our passage tonight. Let's read beginning in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So in our passage, we'll see, as we've just read, how the Roman soldiers will view the body of Christ, how they will handle His body, and how their handling of His body actually fulfills prophecy. We will see how a couple of Jesus' secret disciples handle His body as well, and how that fulfills prophecy. And this really just continues to develop John's theme in his account of the gospel of Jesus. John is focused both on the divinity of Christ and on showing how Christ fulfilled over and over Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. He has really been focused on that point throughout this account of the Passion, this account of His trial, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. I told Brian after his sermon last week, and I actually told Todd this today, talking to him a little bit about tonight, that I was glad Brian preached that passage. I was glad that Brian preached At least over me. I'm sure Todd would have done a fantastic job with it as well, but I'm glad that he preached on the crucifixion instead of me. When we began this book, I wanted to preach it. I really wanted to preach the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, I had no idea how that would line up and how, you know, whether I would be able to get the chance to preach on the crucifixion or not. But I've studied a little bit the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross, what he went through as he was crucified physically. And to be honest, I had planned to kind of bring out in detail much of that suffering if I preached it. But Brian was the one who ended up preaching it, right? And when he ended up with that passage, he didn't really mention any of that. If you recall, he didn't mention any of the suffering of Christ, at least not the specific details of what he went through on the cross. And I believe that was the right choice. I believe that because, as he mentioned last week, that's not John's focus here. John is not focused on the physical toll that Christ went through on the cross. John was not attempting to pull at heartstrings. He was not attempting to draw attention to how bad the physical death of Christ was on the cross. He really wasn't even trying to draw attention to the incredible nature of Jesus' bearing the wrath of the Father on the cross. Not that those things aren't important and don't hold a place in our sermons, haven't held a place in the Gospels, because they do and they have. But John seems to focus here. His whole account has been the fact that it did take place. Jesus did in fact die on the cross. And throughout this whole event, from the trial to resurrection, Jesus is steadily fulfilling Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And John is really focused on that. So here in verse 31, John tells us that Jesus died on the day of preparation. Now, there is a debate over this day of preparation. What John means here, which day he's referring to. Some think John is speaking of the day before the Passover. So this day of preparation would have been a day of preparing for the Passover, so to speak. Some say the preparation would have been in reference to the preparing for the Sabbath day itself, which they refer to being the weekly Sabbath of Saturday. Usually, this places, whichever camp you fall in, places you in two camps of when Jesus was crucified. Either you believe he was crucified on Thursday or on Friday. There's some who believe maybe Thursday, but primarily maybe Wednesday, but those are the two primary camps, Thursday and Friday. I can say with confidence tonight, as we sit here tonight, that I don't know which day he was crucified on. There are good arguments that can be made on both sides. I can also say with confidence that I don't believe the day which Jesus was crucified on has much significance in John's account, and I don't think John is really trying to give us that information, trying to tell us, hey, this is Friday, or hey, this is Thursday. Whether it was Thursday or Friday or Wednesday or Tuesday, for that matter, I believe John's point in telling us this that he died or the day of preparation is simply to tell us that the Jews did not want, specifically the Jewish authorities, they did not want Jesus to stay on the cross overnight. That's his purpose. And in doing so, because they did not want that to happen, because of the day in which he was crucified on, they put things into motion which would fulfill Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, which has again been one of John's primary points in the Gospel, right? Unknowingly, they put into motion things which would fulfill prophecies to further confirm that the one they put to death is the Messiah. God is in control though, right? He is the one pulling all these strings despite what they think. John mentions here that this was a high Sabbath, which is really just a reference to this being one of the three big Sabbaths, if you will. Whichever day Jesus died on, though, because it was the day of preparation, the Jews asked for Pilate here to break the legs of the ones who were hung. So on the cross, those who were on the cross, they asked for their legs to be broken. Well, what would be the purpose of this? Why would they ask Pilate to do this? Would it be to cause more pain and suffering? Was that their ultimate goal? They just wanted to see Jesus suffer more? No, actually, the effect of this would have been the opposite of causing more pain and suffering ultimately. See, death on a cross could carry on for days. I won't give a full, complete description of what happens through that whole process, but one thing that does happen is that the one being crucified would eventually struggle to breathe. As their body sagged down, it would cut off their air supply. The only way they could really get air to breathe while they were on the cross was to use their legs to push up to get some relief and allow themselves to relieve pressure and breathe. And then as they lost some strength, as they lost the ability to keep themselves up, they would again sink down and they would struggle to breathe again, and that would just be a continuous process. Eventually, they would become too exhausted to do that, and they would just, most of them, would suffocate. But again, that could take days for that to happen sometimes, right? The Jews couldn't have that happen with Jesus and these two on the cross this day. Further, it would have been against Mosaic law for the Jews for a person to remain on hanging on a tree or on a cross overnight. According to Deuteronomy 21, a hanged man was cursed, and to leave him exposed overnight would desecrate the land God had given them. And so the Sanhedrin, being a stickler for following the Mosaic law, of course, aside from putting to death an innocent man and by holding an illegal trial and by condemning a man on a legal testimony, beside all those things, they were a stickler for the Mosaic law. They went to Pilate and they asked him to break the legs of these individuals on the cross, specifically thinking of Jesus, I'm sure. This again would have caused the three to die much quicker to ensure that their death took place this evening. Pilate, having already been really beaten down by these Jewish leaders, seems to give in to the request and give in to this request and do it without a fight. So Pilate sends his Roman soldiers here to break the legs of those three hanging on the cross. According to D.A. Carson, this breaking would have been done by an iron mallet. They would have taken an iron mallet and just broken each of the legs of those on the cross. Now, most Roman soldiers were cruel. That's just the way they live. That's what their mentality was. They loved to inflict pain, history tells us. And the cross, as we know and we have talked about, it brought more pain than anything. It was the most painful death probably in the history of mankind. So having to break the legs of these three men on the cross probably wouldn't have brought joy to the Roman soldiers at this point, because it would have meant a quicker end to that suffering, and it's something they seem to enjoy, watching suffering and inflicting it. Getting to Jesus then and seeing him already dead would have probably been more of a blow to these sadistic soldiers, because they wouldn't have been able to cause pain at all. At least with the other two, they could have caused some sort of pain and broken their legs, but they get to Jesus and, I mean, he's dead already. And not only is he not suffering any longer, they can't break his legs to cause any type of pain or suffering. So it seems, out of perhaps frustration, perhaps to doubly ensure that Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers decided to pierce Jesus' side. As he did this, John tells us that blood and water gushed from the body of Jesus. Now, normally, in a body, from what I understand, which is alive and functioning, blood and water, it will not gush out simultaneously from the body together as it happened with Jesus here. Most, from what I read, say that the soldier probably would have pierced Jesus through the side and entered his heart, causing this reaction, causing both water and blood to spill out at the same time. But again, one of John's main focuses here, if you remember me saying to begin with, is to show without question that Jesus did in fact die, right? By the time John wrote this letter, there seemed to be some groups that were claiming Jesus had never died. That it was just made up, really. That he somehow had gotten off the cross and had escaped death. Why would they do that? Why would they start to begin this rumor, I guess, or why would they claim this? Well, probably one big reason is because by the time John is writing this, the testimony of Jesus' death and resurrection was so strong that they had run out of a lot of ways to explain it, right? Any naysayer, they just were trying to think of any way to make this be false. There were hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, none of which that we know of have ever recanted that testimony. And some of them, John included, would have been alive at the time that John wrote this. So, I mean, it's not as if they couldn't just go confirm this by some of those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. So again, the doubters at this point seem to have come up with the only other sensible, reasonable explanation that they could. Well, Jesus just never died. Not this way. He never died on the cross. So when people saw him after, quote unquote, his death and resurrection, he really didn't rise from the dead. He just never died. This attempt at denying the Bible and Jesus' substitutionary death, it really maintains until today. I have never read the Quran, so I cannot speak from personal testimony. But from what I understand, there is a passage within the Quran that states this: they, speaking of the Jews or the Romans, did not kill him, speaking of Jesus. Neither did they crucify him. It only seemed so. So the Quran, it attempts to explain away Jesus' death and resurrection by stating that it didn't really happen. It just seemed as if it happened. The crucifixion really didn't even happen. It just seemed as if it happened. So John presses that point here. Because the truth is, without a dead Savior, there is no salvation. That seems like a pretty dumb statement, doesn't it? I mean, humanly speaking, how can a dead person save anyone? Well, that's exactly what the Jewish leaders anticipated, right? If they killed Jesus, this would just go away. So they had him put to death. And it's probably what most of Jesus' disciples were wondering after he was put to death. How can he be the Messiah? How can he be the Savior? He's dead. The truth is, though, it is not enough, and I want you to listen to me, it is not enough to believe that Jesus existed. It is not enough to believe that Jesus lived even a perfect life, that He performed a host of miraculous works, that He did a bunch of good things for people. You must also believe and have faith that Jesus did those things, but then died a substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of His people. Otherwise, there is no salvation. Humanity had to have a perfect substitute who would pay the eternal payment for our sins so that we would not have to pay that ourselves for all eternity in hell. That had to happen. So Jesus is only Savior because He died. And John understands that, and he is making that a major point here. We aren't told how long after Jesus gave up the Spirit that this took place, that this piercing of the side took place, but John apparently was still at the cross as this took place. He tells us specifically that he was an eyewitness to this, to these soldiers breaking the legs of the other two, but not breaking the legs of Jesus. And John again knew this was significant. He knew this point was significant. Not because he was, again, trying to pull at the reader's heartstrings so that people would feel sorry for Jesus, but because John knew that this act, this happening, was a fulfillment of not one, but two Old Testament prophecies. Again, John was focused on proving that Jesus is the Messiah, not only in pointing to the works that Jesus did, but also pointing out how many Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So as John reflects on this event, and he's writing this, you just have to think that his faith was maybe even rekindled stronger as he's just recalling this and writing these things down and tying it back to the Old Testament. And that had to be his hope in writing this. His purpose in writing this and telling of these events is that others' faith would be strengthened and rekindled, and that those who had not believed would believe. There are three passages which John could be referencing here when he speaks about the breaking of the bones. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, the Jews were to eat the Passover lamb without breaking any of its bones. Numbers 9, 12 states pretty much the same thing. And who is the Passover lamb foreshadow? Jesus, right? By God forbidding the Jews from breaking a bone of the Passover lamb, God knew He was picturing the type of death in which Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, would have. John could also, though, be referring to Psalm 34:20. In that passage, the psalmist focuses on how God will preserve a righteous man and how He will, quote, "He will protect all his bones, not one of them will be broken." So John certainly could be drawing attention to how Jesus, is a righteous man. In fact, is the righteous man. And so God has emphasized that in fulfilling Psalm 34 by not having any of his bones broken. He's preserved the righteous man's broken bones, or bones from being broken. I do think most likely John is referencing the Passover lamb here, as that the context fits it better in every way in which Jesus is in fact the Passover lamb pointed to that. But John could have both of those passages in mind. He could have both of those things in mind, and both would be true, as both Jesus is the righteous man, he is also the ultimate Passover lamb. The second verse here, the prophet Zechariah prophesied of this day as well. He prophesied in hindsight, though. Meaning, Zechariah prophesied in his prophecy of this event, he prophesied as if he were in the future, looking back on what was done to Jesus on the cross. Let's turn to Zechariah real quick. It's in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Malachi, as my youngest brother said one time. Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom, or on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." In that passage there in Zechariah, that is a future prophecy. That is a prophecy that has not taken place yet. The house of David, the Israelites, they have not looked on Jesus and mourned for Him. They have not looked at His pierced side and mourned for Him. So this is a future prophecy by Zechariah that still hasn't been fulfilled, but it is the prophecy of the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, looking back on Jesus being pierced. They can see the piercing of Jesus, and they look on Him, they look at what they did to Him, and they mourn for Him as a parent mourns for an only child. Now, just for good measure, this language is used again by John in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John wrote this, "Behold, He," speaking of Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." So that's obviously speaking of Jesus' return, right? That is what it's picturing in Revelation, of Jesus' return. Let me state this quickly. This is a side point. Those who believe in replacement theology believe that the church replaced Israel. And those who do that will actually look at Zechariah 12 and they will point to that and state that when Zechariah states this, when he states, "When they look on me on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him." I know this because I read this as I was studying. Somebody who believes in replacement theology claimed this. They claim that Zechariah is speaking there of the world as a whole. That the whole world, that's what Zechariah is really pointing to, is the world as a whole is going to look at Jesus, the one who was pierced, and they will mourn. So basically, we have all sinned. This is kind of the thought process. We have all sinned. We have all put Christ to death on the cross as a whole. And so we'll all recognize, the world as a whole will recognize that fully once He returns. Well, there is truth in that. The world will recognize that. Revelation actually speaks to that. They will see, all nations of the earth will see that. But not only does Zechariah in his prophecy specifically state that the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are the ones who he is specifically talking about, that he singles out that group who will look on the one whom they have pierced and will mourn, John, here in Revelation, he clearly makes a distinction between even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth. Those are two separate groups. He separates those two. I believe it's clear both in Zechariah and Revelation by John that he's clearly speaking of Israel in this prophecy as the one who will look back at whom they have pierced. Anyways, back to our passage. Having given the account of how the Romans treated the body of Jesus, John now turns to two unlikely people. In verse 38, he tells us that a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, we know several things about this man, Joseph, from other gospel accounts. Mark tells us that Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, and all three gospels tell us that he was a man who was looking for the coming kingdom of God. These are significant points in our passage. See, normally, the Romans, they would give the body of a convicted criminal back to the family. That's normally, once the criminal was put to death, they would just return that body to the family, and the family could bury or do whatever they wanted to with that body. But there was an exception to that. They would not do that if the person convicted, the criminal, was convicted of sedition or treason, which is exactly what the Jews were trying to have Pilate find Jesus guilty of, right? Treason of Rome, sedition. They were trying to say he's trying to rise up against Caesar and overthrow Caesar. For those found guilty of sedition or treason then, the Romans, instead of giving the body back, would actually just let the body stay exposed and let the vultures take care of the body. That's how ultimately the body would be disposed of. The vultures or anybody else, any other animal that would eat a decaying body would take care of that body. But Joseph, as part of the Sanhedrin, would have been one of the very few people who would have had direct access to Pilate this quickly. And it seems that he used his rank and influence to request the body of Jesus. Now, despite giving in to the demands of the Jews for Jesus to be crucified, Pilate had already pronounced him innocent of treason, right? He had stated, "I find no guilt in this man." And so by releasing the body to Joseph here, Pilate just further confirmed that he didn't buy the allegations that the Sanhedrin court had brought against Jesus. He didn't believe he was guilty of treason. He didn't believe that what they were stating about Jesus was true as far as he's trying to rise up against Caesar. Now, John tells us that this Joseph, he was a disciple of Jesus, but he also states he was a disciple of Jesus a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of the Jews. So, much like the parents of the man whose eyesight was restored and they were called before the Sanhedrin, this man Joseph seemed to be scared of what the Jews would do, right? If they found out he was a disciple or he supported or he followed in the least bit Christ. See, at this point, the Sanhedrin had the right to expel or condemn or kick anybody out of the synagogue. And for the Jews in this day, that would have essentially been a spiritual death sentence. They believed that they could only be favored by God if they lived according to the law, and not being able to worship in the synagogue would have all but guaranteed in their minds that they could not follow the law and could not be favored by God. Of course, ironically, Jesus came to show them that they couldn't follow the law, right? That wasn't possible, but that they didn't need to perfectly follow it because He was the substitution, the real and final substitutionary lamb. But at this point, most or all had really not come to that full realization yet. So it is no wonder that a man had been a secret disciple to this point in fear of what might happen to him by the Sanhedrin, even though he's a part of the Sanhedrin. It's easy to judge Joseph as we sit here today, right? It's easy to look back and say, well, why didn't he just believe, just have faith? Jesus did all these works. He did everything. I mean, no reason for him to be afraid and not to stand with Christ, right? Well, I'm afraid that many of us probably would have made the same choice, especially prior to the resurrection of Christ, right? It's a little easier in modern-day America to look back at the account of Christ and as we sit here without being persecuted and not having anything taken away from us to say we would have done differently and we would have been better. We would have been like John at the foot of the cross, but more likely we would have been, at the very least, like the rest of the apostles, fleeing and running, but very likely could have been just as Joseph was here and never making a full statement that, yes, coming out, we are disciples of Christ. At least without Christ giving us that strength and courage, right? What is important, though, for Joseph is that on this day, he set aside his fear. And he steps forward to take possession of this beaten and battered body of Jesus. Really, this would have been very courageous on his part. See, in doing this, Joseph would have clearly placed himself on the side of Jesus. He would have been seen at the very least as a Jesus sympathizer. Now, I had this thought as I was preparing for this sermon, reading this, that this seems odd, doesn't it? I mean, you've got this man who has been afraid to put himself on the side of Christ out of fear of the Jews, out of fear of what might happen. He's believed, he's thought he was a good man, perhaps the Messiah, a secret disciple of this man, but he's just not come forward yet. But at this point, Jesus is dead, right? I mean, this man whom he's been a follower of, but in secret, he's now dead. But it's at this point Joseph gets the courage to actually step out and put himself on the side of Jesus. Does that not seem a touch odd? Why would he do that then when all seemed lost instead of doing it prior when Jesus was alive and he was coming to, you know, they believed to claim to be the Messiah and to what they believed would take over and set himself up as king at that point? Why not wait until that happened? When it didn't happen, well, you know, just continue to be secret. I don't know that we'll for sure know that answer as a whole. But it's possible at this point Joseph had just seen everything that took place. He knew Jesus enough, had seen his works enough, had heard him teach enough, and saw what was done to him on the cross and leading up to the cross and knew that he did not deserve the cross, right? He was not deserving of that. But ultimately, God gave him the courage to step forward on this night and to put himself on the side of Christ and to request the body. And had he not done so, had Joseph not done this, Jesus' body, humanly speaking, would have been thrown into a mass grave with the bodies of other convicted sinners outside of the city. That's exactly where the Jews would place the body of convicted sinners, or convicted criminals, excuse me. The Jews would not allow for a quote-unquote sinner to have the honor of being buried properly. They believed that if an executed criminal was buried in their family tomb, as was their normal custom, then it would desecrate the bodies of those who had already been buried there. So they wouldn't allow it. And I'm sure that once the Jewish authorities requested Pilate to break the legs of these men on the cross, again specifically Jesus, then they would have assumed that's exactly where Jesus would be at the end of the day. He'd be in that mass grave. More on that in a moment. There was another who went with Joseph here, we see. A man that we've already met in this book. A man by the name of Nicodemus. The teacher of Israel who talked to Jesus in chapter 3. It seems that Nicodemus had slowly started to believe in Jesus, and at this point he wanted to be part of preparing Jesus' body for burial. Now we don't know if his faith was fully formed as of yet on this night, but on this night he stepped forward courageously as well to help Joseph anoint and bury Jesus. They prepared Jesus' body while the apostles of Jesus, those who had closely followed him and his closest friends, they hid and mourned. John tells us that they used roughly 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now this process was part of Jewish custom, this anointing the body in this way. They would anoint the body so that it would mask the smell of the decaying process. So be sure that Joseph and Nicodemus, they believed Jesus was dead, right? They would not be doing this, going through this custom and this ritual and anointing the body in this way if they didn't truly believe Jesus was dead. Now 75 pounds might seem like a lot, and it is, but it wasn't out of the ordinary, at least not for someone who was seen worthy of such an anointment. Someone special, specifically, usually, someone of royalty. It was said that when King Herod died, there were 500 servants who carried spices to anoint him and were part of that burial process. By providing 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, Joseph and Nicodemus are stating that they believe Jesus to be worthy of the burial of a king then here. That's what the purpose of that is. Now, Scripture doesn't make it clear whether Nicodemus, again, was a believer or not anywhere. We don't have that ultimate designation. We know for sure he was a believer. We do seem to see indications of that as he stood up for Christ at the trial, so to speak. And then here we have him as part of this burial, stepping out, being seen as a sympathizer at the very least of Christ. But nothing specifically states that he was a true believer and that he followed unto his death. But there is a long-standing tradition and historical account about the life of Nicodemus. Tradition states that he was eventually baptized by Peter and John. It also states that he eventually was removed from the Sanhedrin because of his belief and bold proclamation of Christ. He was deprived of all of his property, all of his possessions, and eventually he was banished from Jerusalem because of his bold proclamation of Christ. Centuries after his life, a man by the name of Photius refers to an ancient document that recorded that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century by being beaten to death by a mob for his devotion to Christ. Now, none of that scripture. I can't tell you 100% that's what happened or that's what Nicodemus' life, how it unfolded. But that is commonly accepted tradition, and there is historical accounts to that. And if that is to be believed, if there's really nothing to contradict it, I want you to think on this. Nicodemus saw the dead body of Jesus. Not only did he see it, but he put his hands on his body as he prepared him for the grave. It also follows from the passage that he took part in placing Jesus' body in the tomb, and that he saw the tomb, tomb be closed, right? With Jesus' body inside. So if Nicodemus, as one of the only very few people, men specifically, who saw Jesus placed in the tomb and saw that tomb shut and sealed and saw for certain that Christ was dead, if this man was eventually removed from the Sanhedrin, banished from Jerusalem, having all of his possessions taken from him, and suffered in such a way because of his bold proclamation for the cause of Christ, because of his belief in Christ, we can just add that to a long list of unquestionable testimony from eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Christ, because no sane person would put their hands on a dead man and see him sealed and then turn around and give up everything for no reason to be banished and have everything taken from them for a dead person. And it's very possible that because all four Gospels mention Joseph, but John is the only account where Nicodemus is mentioned here, it's very possible that John knew of Nicodemus' life after Christ, and others did as well, and so he includes this account in his account, Nicodemus in his account, to give further substantiation to the death of Christ. Then John adds one final piece concerning the death and burial of Jesus here. He tells us that the place Jesus was crucified was a garden. Now, we aren't to take that as the literal hill which Jesus' cross was placed on was a garden. But in the general area in which he was crucified was a garden, apparently. And my understanding is that this word for garden, it would have meant a substantial garden, like an orchard or a plantation. So it was a large place, a large garden. Now, by mentioning this, it's odd he might include this, but by mentioning this, John, he might actually be preparing the reader for what he's going to mention in chapter 20, verse 15. And there he mentions a gardener, right? Well, there in that passage, Mary Magdalene is found weeping at the tomb of Jesus by Jesus himself. And when he spoke to her, she just assumed that he was a gardener. So John tells us that the reason why is because he was buried in a garden. John also tells us that in this garden was a brand new tomb, a tomb which had never been used. John doesn't tell us this, but other historical accounts state that Joseph of Arimathea owned this tomb, and he purchased it for his own family. So I think that probably holds true. There's nothing to state otherwise as Joseph being the owner of this. It seems that once they had anointed Jesus and fully prepared him for burial, it was too late to take him far from where they were at, far from his place of death for burial. So they took him to this nearby tomb, and it was Joseph's tomb. This burial of Jesus here, it's extraordinary, really, for multiple reasons. Not only for a couple of the reasons I've mentioned already, not only because Jesus, in being buried in this tomb, he escaped the normal shame of being buried among common criminals, as the Sanhedrin intended. He also escaped the shame of being thrown to the vultures, for lack of better words, right? And being disposed of as the Romans would have normally done, given his what they hoped he would be sentenced for. Instead, he was buried as a rich man, buried as a king, really. In this burial, it fulfilled prophecy. See, the prophet Isaiah, he gave probably the most detailed and accurate prophecy of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ultimately the exaltation of Jesus in the Old Testament. In chapter 53, verse 7, Isaiah wrote this. He, speaking of Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that went, or like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So Isaiah prophesied that he would be as a rich man in death, which is exactly what happened against all human odds, against what normally would happen to a Jew that was crucified, that was executed, to what would normally happen to a Roman prisoner who was convicted and crucified of treason or sedition. God is orchestrating the events though, right? I mean, we see that over and over. God is in control. I think there is one other reason why Jesus was buried in this grave and why John points out that it had never been used before. See, if Jesus had been buried in the grave among common criminals, or if he'd been buried in a family tomb, or even if he'd been buried in a rich man's tomb among other members of that rich family, well, there would have been others in that grave, right? And that could have been just another thing that doubters would have pointed to. How can you even be sure that Jesus' body was the one that was missing? I mean, it could have been any of those bodies in the grave. You're just making this up. You're just trying to come up with something. But Jesus' body in this tomb was the first and only body in that tomb. So there is no doubt for all who went to the grave and who found it empty that Jesus' body was the one that was missing, and that grave was empty because Christ was no longer there and no one else could take that place. Look, we'll finish up this account, really the resurrection. We'll at least dig into the resurrection beginning next week. Let me say this. I know it's hard sometimes to think about our doubts and to be this far removed from Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and to not struggle sometimes, right? I mean, we believe. There's no question. We stand on that faith, and we know the Holy Spirit is inside of us and is real and is true, and we know Christ to be the Messiah, but we are human too, and we struggle. We're going to struggle with doubt sometimes. John knows that. John is writing because of that. He's writing not only to give faith to those who don't believe, but also because he knows that there are struggles. And he's saying, look at what I'm writing. I'm an eyewitness. I know this happened. You can believe, and there are other witnesses that are accounting for the same thing. And look how he fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. Look at everything that took place that just no human could even fathom falling into place apart from the providence of God and him in control. And it happened, and I promise it happened because I saw it. If we were having a trial and this much was presented, we would all walk away 1,000% convinced of the testimony in which was given that what these witnesses have testified to is true. And there is no way it can't be true. We shouldn't have any less doubt as we read through the account of John, as we see him show over and over what he saw. I think this is one big reason why God had in his plan for John to be there at the cross, is to give this account for us to see from his eyes, from his personal testimony, what happened at the cross and how this took place to fulfill Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. So Christ is the Messiah. Believe, have faith, have confidence, and go forth and tell others of this, and so that they may believe and have confidence. And we have ultimate hope in that, right? We'll have the fulfillment of that ultimate hope coming next week, or at least beginning next week, as we dig into the resurrection. Stand with me.